Last year on the Sabbath, before the feast, I gave a sermon entitled, Let's Make the Most of This Feast. And I stressed that the Feast of Tabernacles is a great opportunity that our God gives to all of us in which we can strengthen our relationships and where we can develop family ties with our brethren. The feast is a foretaste of what is to come, that of sharing eternity together as glorified members of the body of Christ. I also stress that it was vital that we attend every service, unless we are indisposed, and learn more about God's way. And most importantly of all, that we keep this feast. None of us should let down on daily prayer, Bible study, reading, and doing those things that we would normally do. That can be a trap that we can fall into if we're not careful, as events at the feast can crowd in on us. That in itself would be self-defeating. Now, we had an excellent feast last year. So how can we make the feast this year even better? And that's the sermon title. How to make this feast even better. Now, I had the idea for this sermon following Mr. Link's unusual Bible study from a previous feast. If you were there, you may remember that he asked a series of questions with members giving their answers, and with Mr. Michael Link making a note of those answers. But in addition to Mr. Link, Jr., I made a note of those answers as well. And I will try to accurately relate how this Bible study proceeded. Mr. Link first asked the question, why do we study the Bible? There were many answers, some of which were as follows. The first one was because it is about our relationship with God. God speaks to us through his word. To understand God's will for us. To understand how to live God's way of life. To obtain strength from God's word. To prove it to myself was another answer. To better understand the way of life. To see how the future is revealed. To grow spiritually. To know how to live. For character development. To give us our daily bread. Also, how to become a better person. To be doers of the word, not just hearers. And a few of us smiled at this, to check up on what the ministry teaches. And that's quite right. We have to prove these things for ourselves. There are many good answers there, and let us look at a few scriptures that help to back up some of these responses. First of all, let us look at Proverbs 29, verse 18. There is so much wonderful information in this particular book, but mankind at large is not willing to learn from this storehouse of wisdom. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." There is another translation which says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish or run wild, also are deprived of moral restraints." And we see so much of that today. Many quote the first part of this verse, but fail to zero in on the second part, which is, "But happy is he who keeps the law." As mainstream Christianity in general doesn't keep God's law, it's hardly surprising that this part of the verse is often ignored. We have to read and study the Bible because of the teachings which are of God, and we know how to keep his law. That's essential. Let us look at John 6, verse 68. In verse 60, we read that many of Christ's disciples turned away, and Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, those who did not believe, as it says in verse 64. But in John 6, verse 68, we read the following. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Ellicott's commentary for English readers states the following. Peter, as elsewhere, his natural character makes him spokesman for the 12, and striking in his speech, "Go away. To whom?" They had all left everything to follow him and find all in him. The Baptist is not living, and they know of no other teacher. Go away? How could it be, when his words are spirit and eternal life? To whom shall we go? This implied their firm conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he alone was able to save them. It is one of Peter's noble confessions, the instinctive promptings of a pious heart and of ardent love. There was no one else who could teach them. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes were corrupt and unable to guide them. I think that's a very good description of this particular verse. In other words, there was and is nowhere else to go. Christ had the words of eternal life. These are now part of the Holy Bible, where we get our understanding from. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16, where we read a foundational scripture as to the veracity, that is, the truthfulness, the faithfulness, and the accuracy of God's word. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is the Bible, the word of God, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Apostle Paul declares positively the inspiration of all the Old Testament scriptures. And the New Testament must fall into that same category, as we believe and understand that the Bible, the whole of it, is inspired by God. It is for teaching or communicating instruction, for correction, a setting to rights, a reparation, a restoration, and for teaching us the way that God wants us to live, which will lead us to the kingdom of God if we endure to the end. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. A short verse, but we read that we are indeed to make sure that what we are taught is the truth from the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, "Test all things. Hold fast that which is good." Now, Barnes' notes on the Bible puts it this way. The meaning here is that they were carefully to examine everything proposed for their belief. They were not to receive it on trust, to take it on assertion, to believe it because it was urged with vehemence, zeal, or plausibility. In the various opinions and doctrines which were submitted to them for adoption, they were to apply the appropriate tests from reason and the word of God, and what they found to be true, they were to embrace. What was false, they were to reject. Christianity does not require people to disregard their reason or to be credulous. It does not expect them to believe anything because others say that it is so. And again, I think there's some very, very interesting comments there. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, we read of a great apostasy, a falling away from the truth. And so Paul knew what was happening with deceivers even at that time. We study the Bible because it is the Word of God and contains the vital information on how we are to live our lives and head towards eternity in the kingdom of God. There is no other way. Having asked the question as to why we studied the Bible and the many answers that were given, Mr. Link then went on to ask, how does prayer fit in? Again, answers were given. Amongst these answers were, we pray for wisdom. We pray for more of God's Holy Spirit. And we pray to focus on any problem and concentrate on the answer. There were many more answers to that, but that was just a snapshot of it. And we may remember that there was a plot against Daniel, as we read in the book of Daniel 6, if you'll turn there to chapter 6. Daniel 6. Daniel was one of three governors to whom the satraps, the regional administrators, reported to. So let's read in Daniel 6, verses 6 to 9, the following. Daniel 6, verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All of the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors and advisers have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Even though Daniel knew about this, it didn't stop him from doing what he had done habitually. We read in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. From this we read that Daniel prayed three times a day, that he continued to do this even though he knew what the consequences would be. And this had been his custom since his early days. We know the rest of the story. He was thrown into the den of lions, but God protected him. It is a good example for us to follow. Daniel was determined to put God first, and so must we. Matthew 5, verse 44, if you'll turn there, is another verse that tells us how we should behave as a true Christian. Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44 says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Prayer is not always a list of personal requirements. I would like this, I would like that, I would like the other. We are specifically told to pray for those who oppose us. And I would ask the question, how many other religions do that? This is an extension of the command to love, God and neighbor, so that it includes even those whom we might, without our own human nature, dislike or even hate. The best example we can set such people is to let God's light shine from appearance and behavior. We'll turn to Proverbs 3, verse 5. We read where our emphasis should be. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." We may have problems, difficulties, and even uncertainty at times in our lives, but we can be confident that God is always with his people, and there is for those who trust him and ask for his help and guidance. There are so many more scriptural references that could be used about the importance of prayer, but time does not permit today. In prayer, we can focus on problems, but we must pray for wisdom at all times. Solomon was wise enough to ask for wisdom, and it stood him in good stead for many years until the influence of some of his wives took over. But it appears that he may well have realized his perilous situation before he died. We need wisdom to handle whatever we face, and more of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. One other matter that was emphasized in the Bible study was the need for faith, and we heard something about that this morning. Please turn to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. I think most of us may know this, and possibly by heart. Hebrews 11, verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." This is in a section about faith at the dawn of history, as the New King James Version subheading states. Barnes' notes on the Bible observes as follows: "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without confidence in God, in his fidelity, his truth, his wisdom, his promises. And this is as true in other things as in religion. It is impossible for a child to please his father unless he has confidence in him. It is impossible for a wife to please her husband, or a husband a wife, unless they have confidence in each other. If there is distrust and jealousy on either part, there is discord and misery. We cannot be pleased with a professed friend unless he has such confidence in us as to believe our declarations and promises. The same thing is true of God. He cannot be pleased with man who has no confidence in him, who doubts the truth of his declarations and promises." And again, another good observation on the Bible from Barnes. In short, we have to have faith in God and the faith of Christ. If you turn to Galatians 2, verse 16, where we read the following. Please note that where it says faith in Christ, it is better translated the faith of Christ. Galatians 2, verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." We are, in short, to copy and emulate our elder brother Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as true Christians, we can pray for and have the faith of Christ who dwells in us. Back to Mr. Link. After asking why we studied the Bible and questioned how prayer fitted in and mentioned the need for faith in God, then went on to ask a very interesting question. When he said that if we know what to do, why do we have the problems that we can have in the church? It's a very good question and one that needs to be addressed. Why can't we have problems with others? It can be for a myriad of reasons. But the key is not so much the problem, but how we go about solving it. On the Skills We Need website, it stated that interpersonal relationships fail and businesses fail because of poor problem solving. That's how important it is to solve problems. Everybody can benefit from having good problem-solving skills, as we all encounter problems on a daily basis. Some of those problems are obviously more severe or complex than others. It will be wonderful to have the ability to solve all problems efficiently and in a timely fashion, without difficulty. Unfortunately, there is no one way in which all problems can be solved. John Foster Dulles, former United States Secretary of State, made these comments. He said, "The measure of success is not whether you have a tough problem to deal with, but whether it is the same problem you had last year." Let me repeat that. The measure of success is not whether you have had a tough problem to deal with, but whether it is the same problem you had last year. In the church, instruction and direction is regularly given together with motivation and encouragement, but the same few, in my experience, have the same problems year after year, meaning that the minister or the ministers have to keep dealing with the same people with the same problems. It's just the way it seems to be. Do we occasionally revert back to problems we had before conversion? Perhaps smoking becomes a problem again, or maybe drinking too much, or other difficulties that we may have struggled with before we became a baptized member of the church. We should be learning, growing, overcoming, and it can be certainly more difficult for some than others, but we have to succeed year by year in our Christian lives. To repeat John Foster Dulles once again, in this context, the measure of success is not whether you have a tough problem to deal with, but whether it is the same problem you had last year. Please think about that. So let's move on to problem solving in the church. If we have a problem with someone, what should we do? Should we go and tell someone else or everyone else what the problem is? What is God's way of doing things when we have conflict with someone? How do we resolve this issue or issues in the very best way possible? The Bible has the answer, and it is a way that we must follow to get the very best outcome of such a situation. So let's turn to Matthew 18. And let's read verses 15 to 17. Jesus gives us the blueprint as to how to deal with a sinning brother or sister. Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Not tell everybody in the church, him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So let's break that down very simply. If we feel we have a problem with someone in the church, approach the person concerned, one-to-one. If he hears you, the problem can be resolved. If the person concerned will not hear you, just take one or two witnesses with you to see the person again. If he refuses to hear them as well as yourself, take the matter to the ministry, the church, as it says there, but that's the ministry. If he hears the ministry, the matter can be resolved. But if he then refuses to hear the ministry, then they must take the appropriate action. The appropriate action occasionally is sometimes the disfellowshipping of the guilty party. If he or she continues to be awkward and difficult and not acknowledging their part with the problems that have arisen, and if that happens, and then we know that the action plan of God has set out in his word has been faithfully and correctly carried out. Over the years in the church, and I've been now attending church since 1973, so that's 44 years. Over the years in the church, matters that should have been brought to the attention of the person or persons concerned have been discussed with others rather than approaching the offending individual. That's not right. That is not right. A personal grievance and problem is not for general discussion and debate. It is to be resolved, if possible, with a one-on-one discussion. God is watching each and every one of us to see whether we will follow his scriptural instruction. If and when we have problems with one another, let us approach this in the right way. Hopefully there won't be many or any problems, but these things do arise. Hopefully this will be on a rare occasion. So let's help and support one another at this time. We as Christians know much about conflict. There are or have been job problems relating to the Sabbath, time off for holy days, and people today listening to this now have been going through that. Because outside they don't understand that we have to have time off for the Sabbath and the annual holy days. We explain that our children are not to be involved in pagan holidays. Don't put it that way, of course, but that would really upset people. But we tell them not to get involved in those holiday problems, and we have problems with non-member mates, of course. And so problems or conflict are not exactly new to any of us. No wonder Jesus Christ took time to give clear instructions on how to settle disputes among Christians as he did, as we've just read in Matthew 18. Let's face it, the Christian life is for the tough-minded, not the squeamish or the easily intimidated. Christ's instruction here about handling legitimate points of conflict within the church is bold and it's clear-cut. This teaching about going to your brother with the right attitude and the proper tone and respect is essential in sorting out any problems. Going to our brother or sister in the spirit of a true friend and peacemaker demands nothing less than Christ's own attitude, the willingness to forgive. But a gentle word of warning: if we are the kind of Christian who chronically complains about or evaluates other members, perhaps we ought to check our own attitudes first. Let's turn to Matthew 7 and let's read the first 5 verses where Jesus talks about not judging. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For what with judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We have to be very careful on this issue, and we should remember that Satan the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and we don't want to be linked with him. So let us look, for those of you taking notes, you might like to make a note of five key points that can steer us through this important but sensitive area. It is spiritual maturity that distinguishes true peacemakers in the body of Christ from the careless Christian who sows discord among the members. That's not what it's all about. That's not what we want. So, point one, we must ask ourselves, am I judging properly? Do I have all the facts? Am I judging properly, and do I have all the facts? There is a saying, don't believe all you hear and only half of what you see. How many times have misconceptions and rumours, mere hearsay, disturbed the peace of the church? Before we go to our brother, we must get all of the facts. Is there a serious doctrinal or procedural issue at stake? Or is it a personal opinion? Have opinions through repetition hardened into judgments? That's easy to do. I'm sure perhaps we've all done that. Is it a matter of style or substance? We must judge righteous judgment and be prepared to give someone the benefit of the doubt. Number two, we must have the spirit of meekness. We must have the spirit of meekness. This totally negates the trigger-happy attitude that we can all get into at times. The puffed-up feeling another Christian, his real or imagined mistakes, can engender. The way a converted mind reacts is that someone else's sins or mistakes should be of great concern to us. We have to go to our brother in the right way. And when I say brother, take for granted I mean sister as well. The way that we do it reveals as much about us as it does the other person's faults. Had we thought about it that way before? Agape, A-G-A-P-E, which is the love of God, has no selfish motives at all. Remember that the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, as we read in Numbers 12, verse 3. And we need to have that same attitude. Point number three, proceed with humility, courtesy, and respect. Proceed with humility, courtesy, and respect. After all, these are the basic requirements of Christians. In this regard, let us read 1 Peter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. And this becomes before we even go to our brother, not something we acquire as we make the approach. But taking this approach, it is likely to produce positive results. This is God's way, and his way works. We have to point out carefully, courteously, and respectfully the shortcomings or errors that we see in other people. The opposite approach will only inflame the situation. Carnality has a habit of rearing its very ugly head at every opportunity, so it is vital that we have the right approach. Number four, prepare to endure suffering. prepare to endure suffering. This is, of course, what makes it tough. The brother you are trying to gently confront may turn on you. Humans often react emotionally when they are in the wrong. If we were all strictly logical, we wouldn't get involved in half the entanglements that seem to happen. So in trying to point out someone's errors, count the cost. You could be bringing trouble upon yourself. No wonder it's easier just to take it to the grapevine. Take it to all the other people, which we should not do. So in trying to point out someone else's errors, we must count the cost. But a mature Christian knows that there are times when he must speak up. Once we've followed the first three steps, we can have faith that God will be with us. Once we've followed those three steps, then we know that God will back up what he says in his word. These difficult experiences don't happen every day or even every year. If these experiences are recurring regularly, it may be that we have the problem. And finally, five, leave the final issue in God's hands. Leave the final issue in God's hands. If the first meeting does not produce fruit, then further steps are necessary. We are to go back to the person with a witness, and if this is not successful, then we have to tell it to the church, which is referring to bringing in, at that stage, the ministry. The toughest words you may have to say to someone are, "I hate to say this, but." It takes character, but it will even take even more character to get into the kingdom of God. And having done all that we can do, then we have to leave the matter in God's hands. Of course, if you find the atmosphere tense, antagonistic or hostile, perhaps it would be better to continue at another time if no progress was being made. But following these five points will help. Of course, prayer is another vital tool, an essential tool, as fasting can be too. So just in case you didn't get those five points, it was, we must ask ourselves, am I judging properly? Do I have all the facts? We must have the spirit of meekness. We must proceed with humility, courtesy, and respect. We must be prepared to endure suffering. And finally, leave the final issue in God's hands after going through all of the necessary steps that I've just outlined. Going to our brother or sister in the spirit of making the peace, of praying for a proper relationship, is so much different than the revenge-taking, nitpicking, or fault-finding that can disturb the peace in the body of Christ. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, does work if we do it God's way, the way of the Prince of Peace, the way he commands. If it ever becomes necessary, and I hope it doesn't become necessary for anyone in this room, but sometime something will happen. If it ever becomes necessary, let us do it his way and reap the blessings. And don't take any matter to anyone other than the person concerned. We can make the feast better this year by applying these principles if a problem does arise. Okay, moving on to another point where we can make this feast even better this year is using an important principle that perhaps too many may not be too familiar with. I believe that the feasts that we have had here in Germany, I think this is the fifth one, have been enjoyable, have been inspiring, and have been very uplifting. In fact, it followed the tradition established over many years, and we've enjoyed many, many excellent messages and quite a number of activities over the years. However, there is one downside and one that is not unknown to the Church of God. And this problem was created because a vitally important biblical principle was ignored. This is a principle that we may not yet have fully understood or realized, but one that is important, and that is the principle of quarantine. It is essential to avoid bringing illness into surfaces and the consequent results. Many have been quite affected in recent years. I'm certainly not pointing the finger at anyone, just reiterating the approach that we must have. In the Feast of Tabernacles schedules that we all have been given, he says on the back, note, although no one wishes to miss any part of the feast due to illness, please be considerate of your brethren. If you have a fever or other easily transmitted illness, please refrain from joining the group until the illness has passed. Last year, somehow, a bad cold appeared in our midst, and many seemed to suffer for quite some time, and in some cases even after the feast finished. It is important to remember that young people can get over problems much more quickly than the more mature members in our midst. And I'm one of those. Why do people do this sort of thing? Now, I can understand the desire to keep the feast as God commands, of course, but we mustn't do that to the detriment of others. That can be a selfish approach. What does the Bible say about this matter, and what should our attitude be? Well, the Bible has much to say about quarantine, primarily concerning leprosy, which was highly contagious. But, let me impress on you, the same principles apply about infections and contagious diseases which can equally and easily be spread, thus inconveniencing and causing problems for many others. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 13, starting in verse 4. The heading in the New King James Version is the law concerning leprosy. But if we take the same principles and say it's about the law concerning contagious diseases, then we might get the point. Leviticus 13 verse 4 says, but if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and his hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. And in verse 46, he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Detailed discussions of the rules laid down for the detection of the diseases are laid out quite clearly, followed by the isolation needed. And in the following chapter, chapter 14, is about the ritual for cleansing healed lepers. Let's read Leviticus 14, verse 8. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. Now this is quite elaborate and given in detail, but we should take from it the fact that isolation or quarantine was required for a period of time, and this was for the well-being of all concerned. Now, just a word to the wise. I know that no one here has leprosy, but I am emphasizing the principle. Let me repeat that. We're looking at the principle of isolation if someone is contagious. If you turn to 2 Kings 15 verse 5, we read about when King Azariah was struck with leprosy and dwelt in an isolated house. 2 Kings 15 verse 5. Then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. Again, the same principle of isolation or quarantine was necessary. And in Luke 17, verse 12, if you'll turn there, or as I've learned at the feast, it's Lucas in German. Lucas 17, verse 12, we again read about the isolation of those with a contagious disease. Luke 17, verse 12. Then as he, Jesus, entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. Who stood afar off? They weren't mixing with everyone else. It was taken for granted and expected that they would keep themselves to themselves because of their unfortunate condition. Quarantine is defined in the Concise Oxford Dictionary as a period of isolation imposed on voyagers, travellers, sick persons that might spread contagious disease. As you may know, many countries impose strict quarantine laws on animals coming into their country in order that the potential for rabies is eliminated. If quarantine is considered sensible for animals, how much more should we take care? But having seen what the Bible says about quarantine, what should our attitude be? Well, I believe that our attitude should be as follows, simple but to the point. First of all, love for others, outgoing concern for the good and well-being of other people. If we take this seriously, we will not want to pass on anything to anyone else. Please don't forget that there are those who may have lower resistance to infection than others. A bad cold can have other repercussions and could lead on to bronchitis for some. So by not being involved when infectious or contagious is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as Scripture instructs, but having love and concern for the rest of the brethren. For weekly Sabbath services, we may want to see everyone every week, of course. That's understandable, but only if we are well and not likely to pass anything on to any of the members. And the feast is exactly the same. And so let us have the love for others and not come to services or functions if we are infectious in any way. Another point is esteeming others better than self. Another good, solid, biblical principle. If we do this, we will certainly not want to pass on anything detrimental. We should always put the good and welfare of others above our own requirements. Again, this principle will make sure that we always do the right thing and not infect others when we are not well. And the golden rule, as laid out in the Bible, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is a paraphrase of Matthew 7, verse 12. So please, consider others and don't pass on these bugs, these germs, these viruses. Treat others as you would want to be treated yourself. Of course, there may be times when we are incubating a problem that we don't realise is about to happen. Incubation is a phase through which germs or disease pass before the development of the first symptoms. This is an area where we have to make the decision based on how we feel. I know that the ministry could be inundated with hundreds of questions on this matter. Let me stop there. None of us are medics, but please note that if someone feels that he or she is getting sick, he or she should immediately ask for anointing. Then the ministers can also determine on a case-by-case basis what the proper conduct of the person should be. And looking at the principles I've outlined today should at least make you more aware of this issue. We should look forward to being here at the feast that God commands and ensuring that when we do attend, we're healthy and not likely to pass on any bugs, germs, or viruses. That must be the right approach. Let us practice quarantine and concern for others by not coming to services if we are likely to pass on anything that is infectious or contagious. Let us be zealous in this area. It's part of our Christian duty and something that we should take seriously. So today I've looked at the Bible study that Mr. Link took at a recent feast, and where he asked why we study the Bible, how does prayer fit in, why faith is essential, and asked if we know what to do, why we do have the problems in the church. The first thing to note is that ongoing prayer and study are essential. It's already been mentioned at this feast. If we are to grow as called out Christians in this world, attending the feast for 8 days, filled with activity, and it is no time to let down on the spiritual side. It should not be viewed as a holiday, but more of a time of essential spiritual rejuvenation, and a time that foreshadows the 1,000 years of Christ's millennial rule, followed by the last great day. A time when all who have ever lived and were not called will be given their chance to be a member of the family of God. What a time to look forward to. It's such an important and vital time that our normal prayer and study activities must not get lost in the whirl of activities that the feast entails. Following that, I covered problems solving in the church and how necessary it is to seek peace in a godly way. If we ignore God's way of conflict resolution, then we will be guilty of not only ignoring God's instructions, but we'll have to give an account for this at a later time. If this becomes necessary, first of all, take any problem or concern to the person concerned, not to others and those who are not involved. From a physical point of view, it is much more pleasing to act in the way instructed and to find out that it truly works for the best and does not cause unnecessary conflict within the church, the body of Christ. I then just looked quickly at quarantine principles, and if we take careful note of these and in fact take them seriously, the feast should be even better. A simple test would be to ask if attending services might result in the illness of others through infection, and if the answer is yes, then we should know what to do. Please be diligent in this area, as it is something that can be so beneficial to other church members. The success of the feast this year is in your hands. You can be an asset to the feast site, or you can be a negative influence. Which is it to be? There's a great deal of personal responsibility on each and every one of us to make sure that we impact on this feast site positively. Otherwise, the great God of the universe will not be best pleased with us, and that's not a category that we should ever wish to be in. This feast can fill us full of hope and optimism, as we have a marvellous future to look forward to with none of the hopelessness that so many in the world today can suffer from. A vision of the soon coming kingdom of God is such an exciting prospect. Let us have an attitude of thanksgiving to the great God for this marvellous opportunity, and let us all make sure that we make the most of this feast and do everything we can individually to make it even better this year.